First John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which talks about God's love made and complete in us. We're going to read it first before digging into it. And before we read it, because it's God's word and because it has so much truth in it, we need to pray. Father, we recognize the truth of your word, because you yourself said that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so all truth is God's truth because of that. And so, Lord, we recognize also that in 1 Timothy, you said your word is profitable for four areas. And we do not try to decide which of those four areas it's for, but you do. And so whoever is in need of whichever area, Lord, we recognize that your word can go far beyond our comprehension or what we think it should or should not do. And so we just pray that you would bless your own word and that you would put it deep in our hearts. And that as it goes deeper in our hearts, not only will we grow in the knowledge of Jesus, but that we can do as the song said this morning, revive us again. And so we ask that your word would wash over us. And we pray that it would be bring more glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. In studying this passage, it reminded me of the song, Trust and Obey. Being a bit of a word etymologist, you might say, I like figuring out where they come from and how they relate to each other and so on. And I like taking words that are found in the Bible and saying, do I really understand them? And I find that if I do a Greek study, which I don't know that language, but when I do a Greek study from Vine's New Testament Dictionary, or a Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, I find lots of times that words used in the Bible have a totally different meaning than the way our dictionary defines them for today. So I was deciding to do a word study on trust and obey. I thought that's a pretty profound hymn. Only to find out that it was a very cyclical thing, and I couldn't wrap my head around it, and the songwriter had a lot more depth than I thought he did, because you cannot trust without obeying. You cannot obey without having a foundation of trust. And it was very cyclical, and they wouldn't separate from each other the more I studied them and went from one end of Scripture to the other. And that's the way this passage seemed to go about. It seems to have areas that either are cyclical or they appear to be together but aren't, and yet they are. Well, right away, John has been speaking. Last week we heard about five if-then statements, which is commonly called contingency contracting. And he goes, if-then, in verse 6 and in 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, if-then, all the way through. And then he continues that on, and I don't know whether he thought he was getting a little heavy at that point or not, because he was speaking to believers, even though we use 1 John 1:9 to bring people to Christ. He starts out, "My little children." I can somehow just imagine John in his 80s or 90s standing here with his arm around me. And I can just imagine him in very tender words, as if he had just led me to the Lord last week or something, saying, "My little child, these things write unto you that you sin not." He says, "I'm telling you that it is possible to live a sinless life. If I didn't, I wouldn't tell you to sin not. However, we know from the book of Romans that we have a spiritual nature and we have a sinful nature, and they are at war with each other constantly. And we know that the middle letter of sin is I. We also know that I want." It's not I need. I want. I want to do that which pleases me. I want to do that which builds my ego. I want a lot of things, and some of those things are not in the direct will of God. And so we sin. So then John comes along, he says, "But," whew, this is one of those times when I'm relieved to hear the word "but." Usually when I hear "but," I cringe and I go, "Oh, you did such a great job, but," and you know what's coming. But this is one of the times when I'm glad to see, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus is our advocate. This is an exciting word, that Jesus is our advocate. Advocacy is God's family blessing, if you've ever thought of it that way. Other blessings he grants to good and bad alike. But justification, sanctification, continued intercession, which Jesus does for us right now, and peace, he grants to his children alone. Don't you feel privileged this morning? An advocate is, the Greek word is paraclete, and guess what? It's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit as comforter. Wow. Now we instantaneously, in this chapter, have a divinity link. We know of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but here we have Son and Holy Spirit wrapped up in one word. We see a connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, both as divinity. Jesus today intercedes for us in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is here with us and in us, and so is Jesus, and he's our comforter. We have an interceder, we have a comforter. Both are advocates on our behalf. We should take great encouragement in that thought. Well, it's kind of funny because it says, "Jesus Christ, the righteous." That almost sounds like a duh moment to me. But in actual fact, because of the time that it was written, the Jews at that point were looking for a Messiah. They attached his name as Jesus Christ. Christ meaning Messiah or anointed one. So the Jews were looking for a Messiah. At that time when Jesus came, there were 800 self-professed Messiahs. The smallest following had between 4 and 8, and the biggest following had about 2,000, excluding Jesus Christ. How do you determine which is the real Messiah if you were a Jew? Since they are all saying they are the Messiah. So John, knowing that there is a lot of intellectual people out there, and they're fairly smart in what they've been doing, he differentiates between all 800 of them instantaneously. And he says, "Jesus Christ, comma, the righteous." Instantaneously, righteous has to be one who is sinless. That narrows it down really quick to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm glad he does that. Although I wouldn't have known that if I probably didn't know some of the history at that time. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, if I go to another version, it would say, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. But people today don't know what the word propitiation means. Sad. So it got redefined a little bit in here. The word is rarely used in Scripture. It means to effect an atonement or a reconciliation with God. That's what propitiation means. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it'll shed a little bit of light on it. Not a lot, but a little. It is because of him that you, who are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom for God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. There you have all the phrases all in one. The only other time the Greek word is used is in 1 John 4. Whoever gets to speak on that one can refer back again if they wish. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I am so glad we have communion every week so that we can look at the atoning sacrifice for sins and remember it and have it etched deep in our mind. I am so thankful for the way God led Daniel this week. We did not consult on which songs, and yet if you look at all the songs, they are exactly the sermon all the way through. I can't do that. Daniel can't do that, but God can. It's amazing. Now, another amazing part coming out of verse 2. Not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' atonement isn't just for me. It's not just for the people seated here. It's not just for the Christians around the world. Jesus' atonement stretches or extends as far as sin does. And it says, as far as the world, for the sins of the whole world. A great statement. The problem is not the atonement. The problem is, what do people do with the atonement? And if I look at what the United Nations says, that only 3-6% of Canada are born-again Christians, I have to say that the greater portion of Canada has done nothing with the atonement. In fact, there's huge portions of people in Canada, in spite of radio, television, and whatever efforts churches are doing across Canada, that have never even heard of the atoning work of Christ. We have a huge work ahead of us. Well, God's love is made complete in us then through Jesus' atonement. It's also made complete in us through our knowledge of God's love. Firstly, our knowledge of God's love is an act of volition. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. We have to make a willful choice. We have to say, yes, we're going to follow him. It's an act of our will, and it's not an act of our will going against God's will or superseding God's will. It's a matter of our will being inside of God's will and being directly in line with it. In mathematics, we'd call it a parallel line. You cannot distinguish them apart. We have to obey. It's the trust and obey. It's an ongoing thing. This is, another version doesn't just say obey, it says keep. If we keep his commandments, if we obey his commandments. Basically, the words today are synonymous, but keep has a kind of a deeper meaning in some respects. It implies it is not faultless conformity, but willful subjection to God. Because we will have faults. We do want to conform, but we need to do so willingly and we subject to God because of the great price. Our knowledge of God cannot involve duplicity, we find out in verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Duplicity is much tougher than hypocrisy. Hypocrisy says, I love Jesus, I tell you I love Jesus, I go out and I put holes in your lawn. And you go, that's hypocrisy, you're not living what you're saying. It's easily spotted by outsiders, it's not so easily spotted by the person who does, whose actions do not line up with what they say. Duplicity is much deeper. Duplicity says, I follow Christ, my actions don't line up with it, but I've told myself so many times that I follow Christ that in my own mind I've become faultless. And I have now deceived myself. I haven't deceived anybody around me. I've deceived myself. And I accept the lie that I'm telling myself as if it were truth. Don't try this. Don't take a false statement and say it over and over and over in your head 1,000 times or more, because the more you say it, the more you will believe it. So we need to take truth. That's why it's so important to memorize God's word, is to take the truth of God's word and flush our brain constantly with it. So there's no room for duplicity. It can't hide it. It can't involve it. Our knowledge of God is ongoing. It's all day. It's every day. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And then it goes on to say how we know that. God's love is made complete as we obey. I don't get up today and say, well, I think I'm going to take a day off from following God today. Very dangerous. And tomorrow I don't get up and say, well, let me see. I wonder if I should follow God today, or should I just go out and join the world and have a blast and do whatever. Not a good decision. It's a decision that's made every day, all day. Right now, I choose to follow Jesus. Tomorrow morning when I get up, I will say to myself, today I choose to follow Jesus. And on Tuesday when I get up, I'm going to say to myself, today I choose to follow Jesus. And I won't just say it in the morning, I'll say it all day long, because there's too many temptations that come along and lead me astray. And so I have to keep reminding myself over and over. Well, this love of God that is made complete in us, this is how we know. How we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Whoever abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. I'm purposefully giving you two versions all the way through, partly because I memorized in one version, and partly because I have a different one in front of my face, and partly because I study out of all kinds of them. But there is a big progression between verse 5 and verse 6. In verse 5, it talks about knowing Jesus, which goes hand in hand with my life verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his sufferings. I don't like that phrase, but I do like the first part, that I may know him. So verse 5 goes to know him. To verse 6, we are in him. Big difference. Whoever abides in him ought himself also to so to walk, even as he walked. Abide means to live. It's an ongoing relationship, same as verse 5. It's similar to this verse. These are my commandments, walk ye in them. When we choose to abide in Christ or walk in his commandments, that's our act of volition again. It's like saying with Joshua, you'll know this verse. He goes up to the people at the end of the book of Joshua and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Not last week, not next week, choose you this day. Make a conscious decision. So every day I make that conscious decision. A few years ago when I was leading a missions trip to Cuba, I was out in a canoe with another leader who I'd never met before. And we got out into the lake quite a ways. And then we had 2 hours together. So the idea was to get to know whoever was in the canoe with you really good. So if you had to dump the canoe to make that work, so be it. But we hoped that would not happen. I hoped that would not happen to my canoe, and it didn't, thankfully. Although one did go about 15 feet away. And this guy says to me, right out of the clear blue sky, he says, "Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian?" He comes from New Brunswick. It's really, really, really important there. To me, I didn't care. And I went, "Oh, I'm dead meat." And I went, "You know what? I've studied that, but it's been years and years ago. You're going to have to refresh my memory because I don't have a clue." So he gives me a real quick 5 to 10 minute update and a little course on the two. And I said, "Why is that important to you?" He says, "Oh, that's the most important thing you could possibly believe." And I says, "I don't think so." I says, "Let me ask you a question since you're asking me a question." He says, "Okay." I says, "Tell me if this solves the problem for you. These are my commandments. Walk ye in them. Today I will choose to walk. Tomorrow I will choose to walk in Jesus' commandments." I says, "It seems to me, if I take the basic issue that you're trying to put before me, seems to be eternal security." I says, "And I have never had to worry about that." I says, "So I'm going to ask you another question. Who worries about eternal security?" He goes, "Everybody in New Brunswick." So we'll send evangelists. And he started thinking, and he started thinking deeper and deeper. And he says, "Anybody who has had a relationship with Jesus Christ in the past, but are far removed from him today." I says, "Good answer." I says, "Then shouldn't they be looking at that verse, 'These are my commandments, walk ye in them'? Shouldn't they be looking for a way to come back to Christ, and it removes all doubt, all fear, and replaces it with peace, joy, love, and so on? Wouldn't that make more sense than trying to worry about it? So why don't we do something about it? And then that question will never, ever, ever come up. Never. I don't ever ask, 'I wonder if I'm going to hell today.' That is not even remotely on my brain, simply because 'He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk as he walked. And these are my commandments, walk ye in them.'" Let me see your walk. I'm walking. I'm not walking. That's a problem. I'm running. That's a problem. "These are my commandments, walk ye in them." Ongoing. I'm not stopping. I am hand in hand with Jesus all the way. Wow. So he got to thinking, and he said, "You know what? When I get back to New Brunswick, I need to take that verse back to every church I can find. And I have to get these churches talking to each other so that we can go against the spiritual forces of darkness rather than against each other." I said, "Yeah. Stop worrying about your destination and start worrying about, am I walking with Christ on an ongoing basis? Might make a huge difference." The classic book, here it is, written in 1897, In His Steps, sold millions of copies. It asks the question, "What would Jesus do?" Because that's the basis of verse 6, is what would Jesus do? And so this is not a new question that somebody came up with all these WWJD armbands and whatever else that goes on. And it wasn't even original in this book. It was original in Scripture, as far as we can tell. We're supposed to walk as Jesus walked, so we start asking ourselves, how did Jesus walk? So he asks the question in here, and he tries to fulfill this verse, and he gets people to ask God for guidance in all decisions rather than simply pressing forward on our own. And so I looked up a few responses to people who had read this book. I wanted to know, did it do anything? Did it impact their lives at all, even though it's a novel? Dare Johnson says the following. Interesting name. I first read this book when I was 13 or 14, and it came to define Christianity for me. Following Jesus wherever he might lead me, either by command, direct example, or inference, following him courageously despite any risk or loss or suffering that might result from this high calling. You see, the deeper I want to follow Jesus, the deeper my knowledge has to be of Jesus, because I can't follow a person that I don't know anything about. So I need to know more and more and more, and I don't ever want to quit knowing more and more about Jesus and what he did and what he said, in spite of the last verses of John that says even if everything was written down about what Jesus did and said, it would fill all the libraries in the known world at that time. It might even fill them all today for all we know. I still want to know more. My knowledge of Jesus, I can't contain it. I want it to keep growing deeper and deeper and more and more. But the verse brings about some complications. How did Jesus live his life? Because this book, while it brings up some circumstances, it doesn't cover them all. And life changes, and circumstances change. And so we start asking the question afresh and anew, and all of a sudden we find out that there's some things we just can't answer according to that verse, or doesn't seem to be anyway. And so it's easy to get caught up in things where we think that we have license. And we're not looking for license. We're looking at following Jesus. Jesus' life was one of love. And that's what he showed to everyone. We find it in John 3:16, for God so loved. And God is love. And they that worship, or his truth, but he's also love. Love is not defined according to human standards, but by God, who is love. And so we're given some commandments here to love. So if we're to walk as he walked, we are to love those around us. And I don't know about you, but I need to review what love looks like, because love is an action word. It's not passive. And it's in 1 Corinthians 13. And I need to review this often. Love is patient. Love, don't pray for that, by the way. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Wow. I need that reminder. Love is not just a concept we talk about. It's active. It comes out not only in our words, but more through our actions. In 1 John 3:18, it says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." So I can say to a family member, "I love you," and they'll go, "Yeah, yeah, right." Or I can say to a family member, "I love you," and give them a really tight, prolonged hug. And that has a whole lot deeper meaning than just telling them that. So I have to ask myself, when I say, "I love you, God," what am I doing that backs it up? And sometimes I'm not sure what I'm doing, because busyness does not count. Doing things just because you're doing it in the name of Christ or for Christ's sake does not always count. And so I have to go much deeper and say, "Really, God, other than my words, what actions are coming out of me that says to people around me that God's love is in me? What does it look like? How does it come through?" And that's a hard thing to do. Well, an interesting phrase comes up. Which thing is true in him and in you? And we'll read verse 7 and 8 or so. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one. Now, this is kind of weird. This looks like the trust and obey scenario. Which you have had since the beginning, this old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. It's not a new command because love has been taught all the way from Deuteronomy or even earlier, all the way through. When Jesus started his ministry, he talked about love. He demonstrated love. In fact, he demonstrated it by going to the cross. But it is new because I have not been a Christian all my life. I have not been a follower of Christ all my life. I gave my life to Christ when I was 12. And at that point, my eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit into things of the Scripture. And all of a sudden, I realized there's a new commandment for me. I'm supposed to love people around me. I sort of knew that, but I didn't know what it looked like before. Now I had a better appreciation of what it looked like. So it's new, but it's not new. It's kind of strange, I guess. But it's saying which thing is true in him and in you. Well, that's kind of strange. How can this commandment of love be true in Christ and in us? Well, it's already true in Christ. So we read what Bengel says. In Christ, all things are always true and were so from the beginning. But in Christ and in us conjointly, the commandment, which is to love the brethren, is then true when we acknowledge the truth, which is in him, and have the same flourishing in us. The new commandment finds its truth in its practical realization in the walk of Christians in union with Christ. Well, interesting concept. You could probably do a whole sermon on those two verses, but we won't. Well, now we get into some strange things. Because we're to love each other, it should be shown then in our love for other believers. So God's love is made complete in us through our love for other believers. And the commandment to love is not new, and yet it is, which we've already looked at. It's new in this sense also. Every circumstance we come across is new. Someone crosses our path, and it's someone we've never met. They say something or they do something to us, and it's new. Right now. And so now we have this new commandment, because this commandment is for this circumstance, which is new. So really, it's not a new commandment, right? It's an old commandment, and yet it's new. It's old because it's been around a long time. It's new because it's a brand new circumstance. Tough concept to wrap your head around that one. Well, and some people would say the new commandment starts when our faith became new. So there's a couple ways of looking at that one. At any rate, the commandment to love is not new, and yet it is. Think on that one. That one might just take you all day, or maybe the rest of your life. The commandment to love is based on being in the light, when we look at verse 8 and verse 10, because he separates two concepts. Verse 8 says, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And verse 10, which kind of goes with it, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Well, so we're supposed to be in the light, because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so sometimes we think of light and darkness as opposites. Light and darkness are not opposites, folks. Light is defined by itself, in terms of itself. That's why Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am, get it? I am. Now you can fill in the blanks, but in this case, he fills in one blank, light. I am light. Darkness, in its truest form, is defined as the absence of light. Darkness and light are not opposites, they are mutually exclusive. Because darkness is defined in terms of light, and so is light defined in terms of light. Now, I don't know if you've done this, but if you take a little light and you put something over it and you hide it, you can get rid of most of it. And you're probably not good enough to seal it 100% because there's probably light coming from another source somewhere else, however faint, small, whatever it is. So if you want to figure out what darkness looks like, you can try going outside the city, far away from, like out in the mountains somewhere, in the bush, on a new moon night where there is completely overcast and it's raining, and try to find a path if you're off it. And you'll say, well, that's darkness. And now I got news for you. It's pretty dark, but if you try hard enough and long enough, your eye can actually get accustomed to that, and you may or may not find the path that you're looking for. So if you want to try real darkness, I'm going to recommend that you go down by Elbow Falls, and there is a cave. It's the nearest cave you can find without going to a mine. And you can climb up this mountain, you can go inside if you can get across the ice and water and whatever else, and you can crawl way back up inside this little channel. And so I took my battalion guys there years and years ago, that's ages 12 to 18, males, and we crawled way up inside there, and we got up inside this tunnel, and then there was a cavern way, way deep inside the mountain. And I said, everybody spread out so that you cannot touch the fingertips of the person next to you. Now, on the count of three, two things have to happen. All lights go out, all your flashlights, every one of them, turn them all out, everything. Everything that's luminescent, make sure it's in your pocket. Turn out your lights. Secondly, go entirely quiet. We're going to see what happens. Now, take a guess how long the silence lasted. These are guys, right? So they're tough. They can handle it, right? 5, 10, 20 minutes? Take a guess. Anybody want to venture a guess? No more guesses? 30 seconds tops. And I hear this. Then I hear all kinds of. In which case, a light came on instantly. And I said to them, you have just learned a Bible verse. When Jesus takes the wicked people and puts them into outer darkness. Darkness spiritually is the absence of light. Jesus is the light of the world. Guess what heaven has? It has no night. I wonder why. Jesus is the light. You remove the light, and you can't tell me that when people say, I want to go to hell because I want to be with my friends, I say, I don't think so, because you have no idea what it's like to never, ever find them. It's not possible. Outer darkness is without Christ, who is the light of the world. So if you're going to go there, first of all, you're going to hear the, but secondly, you won't be able to find them. And that's what happened in that tunnel, deep, deep inside that mountain. Absolute darkness. Just for the fun of it, I put my fingers right here. And I waited, because I thought maybe I could adjust my eyes. Maybe. And I waited and waited till the first came out and the first light came on. And I never did see even an outline of my fingers. Not even an outline. From less than an inch away. There is not a remote hope that those who are perishing without Christ want to go to outer darkness, because they don't understand what it is. They don't have a clue. So light and darkness are not opposites. And our love is based on being in the light. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, where it says we are in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What an awesome truth. The same is also true of good and bad. Those are not opposites. Those are mutually exclusive. Good is defined as a God, as a character of God. Bad is defined as the absence of good. See, we get caught up in this opposite. It's secular thinking coming into God's word that we need to avoid. And I would try this opposites games when I taught Bible. I'd say, what's the opposite? Up, down, right, left, or wrong. I don't know which. And then I'd come down and I'd say, the opposite of God. And almost without exception, they'd say, Satan. I go, no. You know what? There's no opposite to God. None. It's not possible, because God is omnipotent. He is eternal. He is at all times, all places, present, everywhere. And Satan can only be in one place at one time. He doesn't know all things. He only knows what God allows him to know, which is a whole lot more than I'll ever know. So I will not underestimate the power of Satan. But it's still given to him by God. There is no opposite to God. The closest opposite to Satan would be Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel. Because Satan was an archangel at one point. No wonder Isaiah says a third of the stars went with him, right? There's only three archangels mentioned in Scripture. That doesn't mean that there's a third with each necessarily. So our commandment to love is based on being in the light, and I'm so glad that light from God illuminates. I don't care how small your light is for God. All I know is that it shines. And maybe your candle is flickering and you feel like it's almost out. I don't care, because you know what? Even a flickering candle, if you came in here at night and turned all the lights out and covered up all the windows and covered everything up so it was totally dark in here, and you were that little wee tiny candle in here and it flickered, I can still see my way. So however little you think your faith is today, it's enough. It's enough. It only takes a short head start to lead somebody else to Christ. Now, the unfortunate part is hate reduces the light, because we're told to love our brothers, and it's a mark of abiding in Christ is that we love those around us, particularly those who follow Christ. So now we go to verse 9 and verse 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. And in verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Interesting phrase, darkness blinding somebody. So we can use duplicity again and say, I love all the Christian brothers. And now you can start writing a list of everybody you know that's a Christian. The list will be very long. It will not be just this church. It probably will not be just the churches in Red Deer. It will go far and wide. And as you go through this list, you say, well, I don't hate this guy. I really severely dislike him, but I don't hate him. Really, come on, God, let's be honest here. And God says, no, you be honest. You be honest. Would you be willing to go and have breakfast with this person if they phoned you? Would you, as they're walking down the street, would you just kind of nonchalantly look in the window of a store so you don't have to look at them? What would be your response to every single person who is a true follower of Christ? And I'm not going to be the one who judges that. And I start searching my soul, and I start saying, can I differentiate between dislike and hate? Because why does God use such a strong word here? And I'm going, you know what, God? I think there's things I need to fix. There's something in me that's broken. Not every single relationship is true. Not every single person would I come up nonchalantly and smile and laugh and give them a joke. Some of them I would feel like I'm strained. And that's not what God wants between believers. It happens. You know what? It happens. And sometimes we can't help it. And sometimes sin gets in the way. And sometimes all kinds of junk gets in the way. Sometimes it's just a character difference and there's nothing wrong. But that's not what God's talking about here. He's saying if you're hating somebody and you're pretending to be in the light, you're not. You're actually in the dark. And while there is some light there because Christ is in you, we now take a modern look at the word dark. And dark means simply, as a dictionary definition, to cover. Well, okay, it's Vine's expository dictionary. It's a Greek definition. To cover. The darkness that I defined earlier is absolute and total. There is no light whatsoever. But in this case, where it says dark is in darkness, It doesn't say that you have abandoned Christ and Christ is no longer in you and has nothing to do with you. It's saying Christ is still in you, but you have taken something on that candle and you've put it over, you've covered that candle. And you have dimmed the light. It's dull. It's not as bright as it ought to be. And so he's saying you need to do something about it. So that brings us to some applications from this passage. In order to have God's love complete in us, there's four things we should do. There's probably a lot more than four, but four is sufficient. The first thing is to keep short account with God. And that's what 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we keep a short account. When we sin, we confess it, we repent, we turn a different direction. Second thing is, based on verse 6, is ask for the Holy Spirit's direction. What would Jesus do? In even the smallest decisions, what would Jesus do? So I get an email last night from a former student of mine who's struggling to know what the will of God is. And he's not sure what direction to do. And he says, I've already asked myself the question, what would Jesus do? And I can't find the answer. And I'm not about to send him an email because it's too deep of an answer. I said, let's get together for a Coke. What would Jesus do? Ask for the Holy Spirit's direction. What should I be doing today, Lord? What should I say in this circumstance? If this happens to me, how should I respond in a way that would best bring glory to God? And now we're going to try for a killer one. Think of a believer somewhere that you don't particularly care for. You find it hard to love this person. You might dislike them. You might even hate them. I don't know if it'd be that far or not. But a believer that you grind away at. Pray for them. Phone them up and say, you're on my heart because God put you there. Because of what I read in 1 John chapter 2. And because you're on my heart, I'm phoning you and I'm asking you to give me one thing that I can pray for you for. And I want to pray for you right now. And after you pray for them, then say, is there one thing that I can do for you? And that's how we get rid of duplicity. And that's how we get rid of hypocrisy. And that's how, these are my commandments, walk ye in them. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. And Jesus poked fun at a lot of people, and he degraded a lot of people. But in the long run, he showed love to all. And so must we. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in this chapter. We thank you that you are our advocate. We thank you that you've asked us to walk as you did, and you gave us a sinless example. You've asked us to love the believers around us. And we just pray, Lord, that we can somehow do that, that we will ask your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, because we know that it'll happen. We thank you that you intercede on our behalf, that the Holy Spirit is our comforter. And we just pray, Lord, that we will be found worthy to walk in the light and that we will come before you with our sins and make short accounts. And we just pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.